7 tonight, if you would please, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, again, good to see if you're here tonight, if you're visiting, good to see the regulars as always, of course. Psalm 37. Of course, we're obviously coming up on Thanksgiving Day. This isn't a straightforward what we might consider Thanksgiving Day message. It is the idea that I'm thankful. We could take testimonies tonight, be thankful for a lot of things. You know, we could be thankful for our spouse, for our children, for our grandkids, for our church, for our life, for our job, for our provision. The truth be known, we would be here forever listing all the things we've been blessed with to be thankful. But Psalm 37, I think, kind of gives us a hint of the idea that we could generalize all that by saying this. We ought to be thankful for the life that we can have in God. That there's a life that we can have that's in contrast to what the world has. And if we'll listen to God's word and just do simple things, that we can have a blessed life. And there's no life like the saved life. Amen. Amen. When we live it in his will. There's 40 verses here, so I'm not going to read all of them. We'll just read a few here to get us started. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And we'll just read one more. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. I want to speak to you tonight on David's 8 principles for life. David's 8 principles for life. Now, I would think it would be obvious, since there's 8 of them, we're not going to take any time hardly with any of them, because if I took all the time I wanted to develop 8 principles, we might be here until Thanksgiving. And so we're not going to do that. Most of them are very simple anyway. They're not anything we haven't heard before, but there is a blessed life that comes with living them. And I think we ought to thank God for that, because it's not that we're doing anything that we've dreamed up in our wisdom. But when we follow the word that God has given us, we can have a blessed life. And I think today, in a time of all this craziness and messed up families and the world, just to be able to have a blessed life is something we ought to be thankful for on top of all of that. Father, as we come tonight, I pray that you help us as we look into your word. Even though we're going to go through these things briefly, most of us here on a Tuesday night before Thanksgiving would be familiar with most of these anyway. And so it's just a reminder of your truth, a reminder of those things that in some ways are well known and may seem like small things, yet they are the things that work together to give us a life that we can be thankful for. And so I just pray tonight that you'll help us as we look into it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing for the reading of God's word. Psalm 37 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when I'm preaching somewhere and somebody asks me to sign a Bible, as they oftentimes do when you're preaching somewhere, I always sign my name, and I almost virtually always include Psalm 37 or a verse out of Psalm 37 or a passage out of Psalm 37 with my signature, because it is absolutely, it's one of my favorite because it's very meaningful to me, Psalm 37 is, especially the first few verses. Probably in particular, verses 3 through 5 have always been important to me. You know, as most of you know, before I was here, or I guess my wife and I were here, we started a couple of churches. And you know, when you, and listen, I'm not bragging on myself here. I can't imagine doing it overseas. But when you quit your job, load your family and everything you own in a U-Haul, go halfway across the country to a town where you don't know anybody, and have to find a house and a job because you're not going to have enough support to feed yourself. So you got to unload, find a house, get a job, find a place to meet, find all the stuff you need in order to have services, then try to find somebody to come. And then when you see a few people come and go because you don't have this for the teens, you don't have this for that, and, you know, they come and it's you and your wife, and you see people come and go, and then sometimes you go weeks without seeing anybody come, you're not going to stick that out with your stubbornness. It's just not going to happen. And through all that, when we started that, and I'm not bragging on myself, because believe me, there were many times when I thought, I quit, I'm done. This is not going to take off, I'm not going to work. And I spent a lot of time in my office reading Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5, reminding myself that, hey, this is God's problem. If it's going to work, God's going to have to do it. I'm just going to trust in Him. But if I'll stay faithful and trust in Him, then God will bless. All I got to do is be faithful today. Amen. And if I'm faithful today, then God will take care of it. We'll worry about tomorrow. We'll worry about next Sunday. And God was always, God always blessed, even though sometimes it took a while. And like I said, it's not just me. Anybody who's done something like, especially if you're overseas doing it, where you leave your country, not just your job. And so this, as a result of that, I guess what I'm saying is this, I'm just telling you why this passage of scripture is very personal and very important, to me, because it definitely helped keep me where I was supposed to be during some times when in the flesh you just feel like quitting and giving it up. Now, as great as the earlier part of the verses are, and this, you know, the early part of this psalm is what most people are familiar with, but there's a lot of good stuff in the latter part of the chapter as well, in all 40 verses really. There's some good stuff here, and a lot of it again has to do with the life that we can have in God and Christ, and how blessed a life it can be if we just follow some of these precepts that David lays down, or God lays down through David in Psalm 37. First thing I want you to see about this is kind of an important truth about the whole chapter, which again is something else that kind of makes it meaningful to me back especially years ago. You know, it goes without saying that the thing that first and foremost makes this psalm important is that it's God's word. I mean, that's obvious. The most important thing is that this is the word of God. You can say that about any chapter or psalm, but this is what makes it first and foremost the most important. But there's something else that helps give this psalm some weight. Not that it needs any more weight above God's word, but there's something about this psalm, maybe it's just to me, but makes it meaningful to me, kind of supplies a little extra weight to it. Now, we don't know the background of the psalm. We're not told. You notice the superscription under Psalm 37. We don't have any great information about this psalm, when it came to pass or what took place. We do really only know two things about it. One of the things that we know is that this is a psalm of David, that David pinned it down, that he wrote it. We know that it's a psalm concerning the danger of when a child of God gets his or her eyes focused on the world and begins to assume that they're more blessed than we are. That's a large part of what the psalm is. And let's be honest, that can be easy to do. We don't verbalize that usually, but it can be very easy to start talking about how unfair it is. I can't get ahead. We can't get ahead. All the world's doing, you know, we're serving God and nothing's working. And so there is that mentality. And this psalm has a lot to do with speaking to that, this concept that somehow the world is better off than we are. You know, like the old saying goes, and it's true, the best day in the world is nowhere near as good as the worst day serving God and knowing Him. But it's certainly designed to help us understand that the world, that we're not worse off than the world are. Yeah. And whether it's how they're prospering financially or physically or health-wise or in acceptance or life in general, this psalm is designed to help us understand that we are still better off with God than the world is. Here's the key: no matter how it looks at any given moment in our life, because there can be moments where it looks like they're more greatly blessed. And so regardless of that, we are still better off. Then the second thing that we know about it that makes it important is the fact that David wrote it, but not only did he write it, but if you look down at verse 25, he wrote it in his old age. He wrote it in the latter part of his life. And he says in verse 25, I have been young, and now I am what? Old. David's writing this psalm when he's an old man. We don't know at what phase. I would assume probably near the end of his life is when God used him to write this down. So he's an older man. And I want you to think about this. It is this second thing, I believe, that adds some seriousness and some weight to this. In addition to the fact, of course, that it's God's word. I've said that enough. You've got it, don't you? This is God's word. That's what makes it most important. But adding some weight to this, or helping us maybe or maybe it mean a little bit more to us, is the fact that not only did David write it, but he wrote it near the end of his life when he was older. If you were here for the Thanksgiving dinner, I mentioned that night that when we were talking about thanks and the importance of things we can be thankful for, I mentioned the fact that there is a thanks that comes with being older. There's a different type of thanks as you get older in life. And the reason why is because you have much more life to look back over. Now, does that mean that young people can't be thankful? Well, obviously, young people can be thankful. Certainly, they can be thankful. They can be thankful. People in their 20s can be thankful. People in their 30s can be thankful. Maybe even 40-year-olds can be thankful. If you're a teenager, that's super old right there. But even people in their 40s can be thankful, sure. But there's a thankfulness that comes with having far more life and experience behind you than in front of you. Does that make sense? If you don't know what I'm talking about, praise God, you're young, all right? You know, and again, I'm not saying that young people can't truly be thankful, but I am saying that when you look back over 60, 70, 80 years of God's working in your life, it's a different perspective than when you're in your 20s, for example, or whatever age it may be. Seeing God work, seeing the blessings, seeing the trials, the health issues, loss, struggle, faith, all those things, once you've got more of that behind you than in front of you, it just gives a different seriousness to thankfulness because you have so much more experience of things to be thankful for and the things that God has taken you through. Now, if you're sitting here tonight and say, well, he doesn't think I can be thankful because I'm not old, that's not what I said. You can be thankful. I'm just saying that it's a different perspective when you have more to look back on and when God has taken you through some things over 60, 70, 80 years, it's a different view of life. It's a different view of thankfulness. And I think that's true. The experiences that come with age and years with the Lord over a lifetime adds value to thanks, adds value to thankfulness, value to understanding that the end of a thing from its beginning. And in Psalm 37, having lived longer, seen more life, gives experience in dealing with life. In a world that often seems unfair. Come on, this world often seems unfair, doesn't it? Well, hopefully the older you are in life, you come to understand better about how to deal with that. And it gives you a level of understanding that's a little bit different. It's a world in which the lost seem to prosper and the godly sometimes can seem to lag behind. And once you've lived some life, got some life behind you, you have a lot clearer understanding of that is not the reality. Amen. And I know when we're younger, we can say that's not the reality. But when you get older, you can, and I hate the fact that I'm in the phase of my life where I'm not, there used to be a day when I was talking about, I'm not going to say anything because I'm not old enough. In ministry, it's always weird because you spend most of your ministry too young. He's too young. He's too young. Then you go to bed one night, you wake up, and they're all going, we need a younger guy. We need a younger guy. So I don't know where the overlap there is. But I can't believe I'm standing here talking about old people and their perspective and their view. But I will say this much. You have a much greater perspective of the fact that what seems to be true so oftentimes, it's not true. They are not better off. The world is not better off than we are. And if you're a young person tonight, it may seem in any given moment like the world is having a ball and everything is great. But the truth is, that is not true. It absolutely isn't true. In this psalm, David's writing this near the end of his life. And his perspective on all this is important because it's his age and his life now that gives him some understanding about these things. And so in the psalm, we see at least 8 precepts that David in his old age has observed. And again, what makes them important is, first of all, that they're God's word, inspired, revealed, they're his God's word. But adding more weight to them on top of that is that God used David to pin them down when he was no longer young, when he had experience. That gap between I was young, now I'm old is experience. And God used him to pin these things down in that part of his life. Okay, you with me? All right, well, let's get started here as we've got 8 of them to do, and we're going to just fly through them. That's the plan anyway. Unless you get me bogged down, we're going to fly through. First of all, precept number 1. That's the fanciest title I could come up with. Precept, plus they all match. Precept number 1, precept number 2, precept number 3. They all start with a P. All right. Precept number one is in verses 1 and 2. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquities, for they shall soon, or because they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. This is one of the precepts that's probably most familiar to us. If you've been in church any time, this first precept is don't fret because of the apparent prosperity of the world. Don't fret yourself because they seem to be prospering. Don't fret yourself because all they seem to have or what they seem to be doing or the life that they seem to be living. David says, don't fret yourself. He says, being an old man now, this is one thing I've learned. I'm not fretting over what the world seems to have or the apparent prosperity of the world. And so David says, don't prosper over these things. Again, what gives extra weight is the experience of years that David has to be able to say that. You know, I'm not picking on younger people because I used to be one at one time. When a 20-year-old says, don't fret about what the world's doing, that's truth. Amen. That's not wrong. It's absolutely true. But there's some weight to it when a 70-year-old guy says, I've been around for 70 years, and I'm telling you, they got nothing out there over us because I've lived some life and seen it. And so David says, don't fret because of the world. David's talking about the apparent inequity and unfairness that as a child of God, that as I look at the world so oftentimes, they seem to have. They seem to have prosperity, and while the godly suffer, the wicked seem to prosper. You've heard this over and over again because it's a theme throughout the Psalms. As I said, it's one of the best known. The word fret in this verse literally means to burn. If you want to think about it this way, I guess David is saying this, don't get heartburn over the apparent prosperity of the world. Don't let it burn you. Don't let it seethe, I guess, would maybe be another word, in your heart. It literally means to burn. So we could say it this way. Again, don't fret yourself. Don't get heartburn over the apparent prosperity of the world. Then he also says this, don't be envious of them. Don't be envious of the world. Don't be jealous of the life that they seem to have compared to the one that you have in Christ. We have a unique life in Christ. So don't be jealous over what the life that they seem to, all the fun they seem to be having, all the joy they seem to be having, all the junk that they seem to possess, because the world can make themselves look like they have an amazing life. Of course, we see the reality of that played out in the news all the time by the famous beautiful people whose lives are an absolute wreck. So he says, don't burn within yourself over the life that the world seems to have. Don't be jealous or envious of what they have compared to the life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, David had lived long enough at this point that he understood that regardless of what it looked like at any given moment, the lost man and the world are not to be emulated. They are not to be envied. They are to be pitied. Come on, our position as God's people shouldn't be to be jealous of them. It shouldn't be to want to emulate them. It shouldn't be to desire to have the life. I shouldn't be sitting here as a young person going, man, when I get 18, when I get out of the house, that's the life I'm going to have. Well, you're absolutely crazy because that's not the life you ought to emulate. It's the life you ought to pity. So David says we shouldn't envy them. We should pity them. Look in verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. I don't think that sounds like a good option. You know, David had lived long enough, like some of you here tonight, that he had years of seeing the supposed blessed fall from their confidence and fall from their prosperity. You don't really have to be too old now because the rich and the famous and the beautiful people are falling daily. Every time you turn the news on, another one of them has died from overdose, or they've made some kind of mess out of their life. It used to be you heard about it every once in a while. Now it's almost a daily, weekly routine on the news cycle because they're falling constantly. This is the life. These people are living the life that so many envy. Yet so oftentimes it ends in ruin. So David says, don't envy those who possess such a life. But beyond that, they're to be pitied for two reasons, he says. First of all, he says that their end and the end of the life that some of God's people envy will soon be cut down like the grass. The word soon doesn't mean tomorrow. It means suddenly. Yeah. That their lives are going to be cut off suddenly. Whether that has to do with the Lord coming back, in which all that they have that too many of God's people envy will be cut off suddenly, or whether it's by death, it will be cut off suddenly. And so David says we shouldn't We shouldn't envy them. It's going to be cut off suddenly. It's going to be cut off overwhelmingly. It's going to be cut off irrevocably. They're going to lose everything they've got for good. I've said this before. Everything that they're ever going to have. Listen, if you're not saved, if a person's not saved, everything you are ever going to have in life, you have now. Because once you die, all you've got is hell. All you have is the lake of fire. So whatever you have, if you're a lost person, is all you are ever going to possess. And that's only magnified when we start talking about the people that people envy. They'll soon be cut down. Sooner or later, they're going to die instantly. Suddenly, the Lord's going to come back, and their blessed life will suddenly be cut down like a mower cuts down the grass. Next time you're out mowing your yard, think to yourself, I shouldn't envy the wicked. Because they're going to be cut down just like this. And if you need to think about that more because you're envying the wicked, you can come to my house and mow my grass, and then you can be reminded of it more. We'll have a list later for the spring. But then secondly, when that day comes, everything we often envy of the world says, will it wither as the herb or as a flower? You know, flowers and even some herbs are beautiful, but when the sun comes up and the heat of the day withers them, they're not so beautiful anymore. You know, I've never taken my wife, a bouquet of withered up flowers. She probably wouldn't appreciate it because they're not so beautiful anymore. And the point that David is making is this, all this stuff that they envy, when the world falls, when some famous person falls that everybody envied because they had so much and they were so blessed, they're not so beautiful anymore. In one of these days, their lives are going to be cut off. They're going to find themselves in hell, and there'll be nothing for us to envy at that point. So he says they're going to be cut down. After a lifetime of observing this precept, David tells us that it's not worth it to envy or fret over that which for them will end suddenly and fade away, when our best is yet to come. Can I say that again? Why envy the world when their stuff is going to fade away? Their lives are going to be cut short. They have everything they're ever going to have when our best is yet to come. So why should I envy them? Our best, and the best thing about our best is not only is it yet to come, but our best, I read somewhere that it fadeth not away. Theirs will fade like the flower, but ours will never fade away. You know, when you're younger, that can be a little harder to see. But when over the years you have seen the mighty fall and how little it all means, you can say, listen, don't fret because of what they have. Amen? Secondly, the second precept in verse 3, trust in the Lord. Guess what the third precept is? Trust in the Lord and do good, and so thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The second precept is trust in the Lord. Don't fret because of what the world has. If you want a good precept for life, trust in the Lord. Trust in Him. But listen, not just trust in Him, but do good. Trust in Him and do good. David said that he had observed over the years of his life, he had observed two things that helps a person in not living a fretting life. If you don't want to live a fretting life, David says this, trust in the Lord, the faith to believe God's word and not what we think we see in the world. Because if you listen to your flesh and if you listen to your eyes, especially when you're younger, it looks like they are having a blast. Come on, let's just be honest. It looks like they're having a ball out in the world. And so we have to have the faith not to believe what we see, but we have to have the faith to believe what God tells us, that they shall soon be cut down, what they have fadeth like a leaf. They've got all they are ever going to have. And one of these days, our best is yet to come. David says, if we're going to live a blessed life, we have to have the faith to believe God. You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen. We have to believe by faith that it doesn't matter what the world looks like. It doesn't matter what their lives look like. We have to have the faith to believe that my life is the blessed life. That my life is the one that is the prosperous life. The other thing he says in connection with this is do good. Have the faith to do good. Now we know what to do good means in the context of the scriptures. Obey God. Obey His word. Have faith to believe that what they're doing will not prosper. You have the blessed life. And one of the reasons why it's blessed is because you've committed to do good, to obey God's word. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the world says about culture, outdated, none of that stuff. You just obey God and do good. Do the right thing. Obey Him. Trust God's word. Obey it rather than wasting your time fretting over what appears to be the prosperity of the world. Do verses 1 and 2 and do right. Trust in Him. Now, David said that this time and experience had taught him that if we trust God and obey His word, we'll reap two things. He says, if we'll trust God, don't fret about the world, trust God, obey His word. David says, I've learned over the years of my life that it will result in two things in my life. The first of those is this. He says, we will dwell in the land. We will dwell in the land. Now, that's not talking about the U.S. We're already here, and I'm not worried about dwelling here. I'm ready to go if the Lord will come back. I'd be glad to miss the Trump presidency if the Lord would return. Amen. As excited as everybody is about it, I'm much more excited about seeing the Lord come. More excited about the King of Kings than I am the president. Not that I'm against Him. I just would be happier to see the Lord. So he says, first of all, if we dwell in the land. This is a throwback to Israel. It's a throwback to the Old Testament and the Promised Land, where God told them when He brought them into the land, if they would do good and trust in Him, they would dwell in the land. Of course, dwell in the land didn't mean they would simply be there. It's the idea that they would find rest. Hebrews talks about the fact that in the land they found rest. It's the idea of peace. The idea of Israel was they were to dwell in the land. It was going to be a land of milk and honey. God was going to defeat their enemies, and they were going to have a life of peace. And so David says this. He says, you know, if we'll not fret after the world, if we'll obey Him, trust in Him, do His will, obey His word, he says, we can find peace in the midst of an insane world. He says there's a peace that comes with just serving God and knowing you're right with Him. There's no peace, no dwelling in the land, no rest in envying what the world thinks is important. David's experience had taught him it only came by trusting God's word by faith and obeying His word. He said, there's just a peace that comes when you're right with Him. Doesn't mean everything in your life is unicorns and glitter. It just means that there's a peace that comes when you're right with Him. And you're right with His word. You're just trusting God, obeying His word, doing His will. And your most important concern is just to be right with Him. There's a peace that comes with that. But then secondly, David said he'd learned that if we keep our eyes off the world, trust and obey, that we sing about so oftentimes, we'll not only dwell in the land, but we'll be fed. I like being fed. Amen. We will be fed. Only this is not what that word means. The word fed in this verse comes from Hebrew word, which is the same word for shepherd. And what David is saying is, says if we'll obey and trust in Him, he says we'll find peace and rest in the land. And one of the reasons we'll find that peace and rest is because we will be shepherded. Amen. We will find ourselves in the care of a great shepherd. Amen. Who will watch over our life and shepherd us and lead us and direct us if we will obey Him and trust in Him. It may not appear that we have all that the world has, but one thing we have that they don't have is we have a great shepherd. Who cares about us, who is concerned about our life, who wants to lead and direct. Listen, why should I waste my time? Here's what David's telling us in his old age. He says, why should we waste our time in our life fretting and envying them when if I trust God and obey His word, I can find what they never will, which is peace and a great shepherd to shepherd my life that cares about me. That's worth everything that the world has. Amen? Third principle. Y'all still with me? I told you we're moving through them. Third principle. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. David said he'd learned over the course of his life that there was nothing better to delight in than the Lord. The word delight means pleasure. In other words, David says, find your pleasure. Learn, I guess David, as this old man might be saying to us young people, learn to find your pleasure in the Lord. And so David says, don't delight in Him. Find your pleasure not in the things of the world, not in the thinking of the world, not in the attitude of the world, not in the possessions of the world, not in the joys of the world, but find your pleasure in Him, in God. Make Him your delight. You delight in the things, listen, don't delight or envy what they have. They delight in their things. You delight in what you have, which is the Lord. Does that mean we can't have fun? Of course it doesn't. But our delight should be in Him, in the things of the world. I shouldn't be longing after, envying after the world, but delight in Him. David wasn't talking about, he goes on to say this. He says also in verse 4, again, I got to keep moving. Verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord. And then he says this, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, you don't have to be in church more than 4 days to understand that David's not saying if you delight in the Lord, God will just give you whatever you want. If it did, I'd have 4 or 5 pickup trucks and a bunch of other stuff that I would have that I don't need, which is why I don't have it. Plus, I don't want to have to pay for it. So he says this, if we'll trust in Him, He'll give us the delights of our heart. You have to understand what David's saying is, you know, if your pleasure is in the Lord, that shapes your desires. It's going to form your desires. Somebody who finds their pleasure in God has a different set of desires than someone who's longing after the world. You know, that's when we get into the stuff. Well, first thing I'm going to do is get me a car, and I'm going to get this, and I'm going to buy that, and I'm going to have this, and I'm going to buy another of these. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy stuff. I got stuff. More than I need, probably. Or my wife at least does. And so, He's not going to give us all that we need. But if my pleasure is in God, that shapes my desire. You know what my desire is then? You know what I want then? I want to know Him more deeply. I want to get more out of His Word. I want God to use me. I want my family to be saved. I want an opportunity to witness to more people. I want to love Him more. Amen? Because my pleasure's in Him. It's not in the things of the world. It's not in pickup trucks or boats or whatever it is in the world it is you women want. It's not in those things. When my pleasure is in the Lord, I want what pleases Him. So David says, we could say this. If you want to know what your pleasure's in, just take a look at your desires. Because our desires are an indicator of where our pleasure is. And so David says, I've learned that if I put my pleasure in Him, He'll shape my desires. Our desires shift from the world to a deeper knowledge of the Lord, greater fellowship, salvation, greater opportunities to serve. I've said this so oftentimes, and I believe it's absolutely true. One of the greatest signs of God's blessing on your life is greater opportunity. And the more pleasure we have in Him, the more that's true. When I delight in Him above all else, when all I want to do is be used above all else, God answers those prayers. Delight in the Lord shapes not only what we want, but it even shapes what we don't ask for. There are things I don't ask for because my pleasure is in the Lord. And so David had learned over time in his life that pleasure comes from finding it in God. Fretting is lessened because our pleasure in Him shapes our desires. If my desire is in the Lord, if my pleasure is in the Lord, I'm going to long a lot less after the things out there. That's right. Amen? All right, where are we here? Number 4, verse 5 and 6. These get a little bit shorter as we go, so don't panic. Number 4, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass, and He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. The fourth principle that David thought of as he looked back over his life was this. He says, commit your ways to the Lord, trust in Him. Amen. Commit your way, young person, commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him. Commit or dedicate yourself to living for the Lord, obeying His word, living first above all else to please Him. If nothing else, if you don't commit yourself to live for God, you won't live for God. If you don't commit yourself to obey Him, you won't obey Him. If you don't commit yourself to find pleasure in Him, you won't find pleasure in Him. And so David says, commit your ways unto the Lord, living first and above all else to please Him. The first thing I'm concerned about, really the only thing we should be concerned about, is does this please God? Is this pleasing to Him? Does it promote His kingdom? Does it promote His testimony? Does this bring Him glory? Is this the most important thing to me? David says, commit your ways to those things. Trust in Him by faith. That regardless of what it looks like the world around you is prospering in, that if you trust him, you will find something far greater than in the world. Trust in him. He didn't say, once you understand all, then commit yourself. He says, commit yourself first, and then you'll understand and go ahead and serve him. David had learned that if we commit our ways and trust in him, God will bring it to pass. Yeah. Bring what to pass? Well, he'll bring to pass verse 2. We won't be cut down, and our hope won't wither. He'll bring to pass the end of verse, in the middle of verse 3. And so shalt thou dwell in land. We'll find peace, and we'll find a shepherd. Verse 4, he says this, our desires will be shaped, and our desires will be toward him. He says, if we do this, then God will bring these things to pass in our life, if we look to these things first. Bring it to pass would indicate that David over his life had learned that committing and trusting does not bring instant results. He said, bring it to pass. Just because I've decided, listen up, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to commit my ways to the Lord. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to obey his word. Now all I got to do is see God wake up in the morning and see the blessings pour in. David said, no, God will bring it to pass. Doesn't mean that all this stuff is going to bring instant blessing in my life. You know, I read this illustration. It's kind of a simple illustration, you know, but a farmer sows seed and then he trusts God to bring it to pass. He can't control the rain. He can't control how much he gets, how little he gets. He can't control the sun. He can't control the temperature. He can't control the frost. He can't control the animals from eating it all. He can't control the storm. All he can do is sow in hope. That's all he can do, sow in hope. When we commit our ways and trust in the Lord, that we don't need to fret over anything the world has, but just to obey him and trust in him, we sow in hope. I'm going to commit my way to the Lord. I'm going to trust in him. And I have a confident hope that God is going to bless. He may not open the windows of heaven and dump everything on me tomorrow. Now, this is David as an old man. David's life wasn't all glitter. Some of it self-inflicted. Some of it not self-inflicted. But David said, here's what I've learned. And that is, I committed my way to the Lord. I trusted him. And over the course of my life, God has blessed. God has blessed me. Listen, a blessed life isn't a day. It takes time over years. He said that he had found that if he trusted in God and committed his way, he was justified. Not only was he blessed, but he was justified in his decision. I don't know if you know this or not, but a lot of people in the world aren't going to be impressed by your commitment right. to serve the Lord. Some are going to make fun of you at work. They're going to think you're weird, yeah. and they're going to think you're different. Amen. Some of our family, our extended family, don't understand stand us and what we're doing. Some of them think we're crazy. We've joined a cult, whatever it might be. You know all the stuff. I've said so many times, they didn't care about it when you were out running around bars. It didn't bother them. Now you got in church, they're worried to death about you. But if I commit my ways, look what he says in verse 6. He says, he shall bring thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. When the world has lost everything they've got and you and I come into the best we're always going to have, it justifies our righteousness. Our decision will be justified. Fifthly, verse 7 says this, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man that bringeth wicked devices to pass. David said that he had learned the value of resting in the Lord and waiting on him. You know, if there's anything we need in our day, it's to learn to rest in the Lord. The word rest doesn't mean what you might think it means. Whatever it is you might think it means. You know what the word rest means? This is the American version in the margin. Shut up. That's what it means. Sometimes, you know what we need to do? I'm sorry. Be quiet. We just need to be quiet. Because that's what the word means. The word literally means, it means to be quiet, to be still, to be silent. It means to quiet your soul, quiet your mind, quiet your heart, quiet your spirit. Stop fretting. Stop saying silly, doubtful things. Because we can say some pretty silly, doubtful things when we're envying the world and we're thinking how unfair everything is, we can say some silly things that sometimes convince our children that it's not worth serving God. I've said, again, so many times, don't complain about money in front of your children. Because when you do, you'll convince them that if you serve God, you'll never have anything. And that's absolutely not true. And they'll end up envying the world. And so the word rest just means to be quiet. Just stop fretting and saying silly and doubtful things. Wait is to look forward in quiet anticipation that God is going to bless. I don't understand why God does what he does with the world. I don't understand why God doesn't squash the whole thing like a bug. I don't understand why God does what he does the way he does it. I don't understand why he lets some people prosper and some of God's people suffer. But the point that David is making is this: just be quiet and trust in him. Don't fret. Don't say silly things. Just lean on him and trust in him, because God will bless in the end. Trust, believe by faith, God is going to bless in the end. I'm going to live a faithful life. I'm going to commit my ways. I'm going to obey God's word. There are going to be days when it looks like it does not pay. Just be honest. But I know if I keep it up, God is going to bless in the end. If you're a reader, if you've ever, I don't have much, I like reading novels. I just don't have any time to read them, because I'm too busy doing this stuff, right? So I don't have time to read novels. I'm not complaining about that. I just don't have time. But if you pick up a good novel or a good book, one of the characteristics, in my opinion, of a good book, especially a mystery or something, is about you're in the middle of this book and you have no idea what's going on. You have no idea what the characters are doing or why they're doing this or why they're doing that or what's going on here. How's this all going to work out? This doesn't make any sense. And so you know what you do? No, you don't jump to the back, all right? What you do, because then it makes it all pointless. But what you do is you keep reading. You know why? Because you want to see what? You want to see how it ends. This is exactly what David's saying. Life is a mystery sometimes. You don't understand what's going on. You don't understand what the characters are doing. You don't understand what God's doing. You don't understand all this is working out. So what do? You just keep living by faith, because I want to see how it ends. The good news is, I don't have to read the back of the book, because God's already told me I'm going to be blessed in the end if I just keep serving him. So David says, just rest in him and trust in him and keep serving him, because one of these days it is going to be worth it all. David was saying that he had learned in life that he didn't always understand what God was doing, but that it was worth it to trust him, to keep serving him, if nothing else, just to see how it ends, to see how it all comes out. Number 6, verses 8 through 11, says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet for a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Don't allow yourselves, David says this quickly, because I'm running out of time here, but quickly, David says, don't allow yourself to become angry or bitter over the wickedness, over the wicked. Don't allow yourself to become bitter or angry over the apparent prosperity in verse 8 of the world and of the wicked. Anger, there's two words here, anger and wrath. Anger is directed towards someone. I can be angry with you. Wrath is what burns in my heart and emotion. So I can be angry with you, but while I'm angry with you, usually what's happening is wrath is inside me, burning in my heart. So David says, don't look at the world, what's going on in the world, and be angry. Don't allow yourself to seethe in that anger. Now, we're not angry at the world. So what David is saying is, don't be angry at God. Because of the prosperity of the wicked, don't be angry because your brother or your brother-in-law or your father-in-law, who curses God and makes life miserable for you every time you're together for Thanksgiving, seems to be doing so well, and they're wondering when you're going to get a real job and make some money. Right. Don't get mad at God. Don't seethe with anger. Don't allow yourself to be filled with wrath. Don't get angry at God or anybody for that matter. When a child of God gets bitter over how they perceive God to be treating them, it tends to us not only to say stupid things, but to do stupid things. And at the end of verse 8, it says, cease from my anger, cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do what? To do evil. Don't go out and sin. Don't go out and do some foolish thing because you think life's unfair and I can't get ahead and I might as well go do it anyway, because what does it matter? It matters. And if we continue to obey, God is going to bless. It's not worth it to be bitter at God. That's why it says what it does in verses 9 through 11. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. They're going to get what they have coming. But we're going to inherit the earth. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth, but the Lord shall laugh. I'm getting ahead of myself, but just trust in him. It's not worth it to be bitter at God. And in precept 7, in verses 12 through 15, it says this, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword. They have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay much as such as be of upright conversation. Verse 15, the sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Precept number 7 is don't forsake the Lord or become bitter or doubtful or discouraged over the treatment of God's people by the world. It's bad enough that they seem to be prospering while I'm trying to be faithful and don't seem to be doing as well, but they're mocking me at the same time. They're belittling me at the same time. They're treating me terribly at the same time. They make fun of me, this person at work does, or they make fun of me, these other people I know in school. They make fun of me over these things. So he says this, don't forsake God or become bitter or doubtful or discouraged over the treatment of God's people by the world. And here's why, and we shouldn't take pleasure in this, but it's the truth. God's going to bring justice against the foolishness of man who thinks they can overthrow God or mistreat his people, and there's going to be no price to pay. Because there's going to be. It's not my job to extract the price.
That's right. Yeah.
God is going to deal with it. David said that his years, that in the years he had come to trust that God is going to justify his life. It says in verse 15, he says, their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bow shall be broken. Whenever I read that verse, you know who I think of? I think of Mordecai in the book of Esther, who built the very gallows that he ended up being hung on. And they mock God's people, the world does, make fun of God's people. Listen, it can get you angry if you let it. And I listen to, you know, through this political season, when you hear people mocking the idea of prayer, belittling Christians, you know, calling us all the junk that they've called us, it's easy to get angry. You know what we ought to think? All they're doing is hanging themselves on their own gallows because God is going to deal with them if they don't get saved. Now, that shouldn't be our joy. I shouldn't watch Rachel Maddow and think to myself, I can't wait till she gets hers. Plus, I probably deserve judgment if I'm watching Rachel Maddow, but I'm hoping that she gets hers one of these days. You know what? We ought to be hoping she gets saved.
Amen.
But I'm not going to get too bent out of whack about it because God's going to take care of all this. David says, I've learned in my life not to get bitter at God, not to get bitter, because God's going to justify everything in the end. And then the 8th precept. And we'll be finished. Verses 16 through 33, that's not the 8th precept, but in verses 16 through 33, there's kind of an interlude in which God describes the character and the nature of the godly versus the wicked. Kind of does a character comparison. This is a hard chapter to hard psalm to outline because it's written much like a proverb, where each verse kind of contains a truth on its own. But in verses 16 through 33, you can read it later. He kind of compares this character of the godly versus the wicked. But then the last precepts in verses 34 through 40. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a great bay tree, or green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not yet. I sought him, but he cannot be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help him and deliver him, and he shall deliver him from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. This last precept, as I said, is wait until the end. Wait until the end. Wait, forsake the world, serve God, because if you do, if you wait, it will be greater than the riches of the world. Amen. He says in verse 34, wait on the Lord, keep His way, and He will exalt thee to inherit the land. And when the wicked are gone and the wicked's life has been suddenly cut off, and when all that they have has faded away, you and I will have, if we're saved tonight, the best we are ever going to have, which will last forever and fadeth not away. And when the lost lose everything they have, we'll be there to see it, which we shouldn't take joy in, but we'll be there to see it. And if we serve Him, He will exalt us. Just look at this quickly. David's experience and his age is speaking in verses 35 through 40. He says, first of all, he has seen those without God in verse 35 and verse 36. I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. He said, I've seen the lost man in all of his glory and his power and his wealth and his riches. He says, I've seen all of that. And he says in verse 36, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, and he could not be found. He says, I've seen him mushroom to great power and have great prestige and great respect, and everybody loves them, and everything is great and wonderful, but then I see them fall, and I find out that everything they had was cut off and faded away because all their hope was in what they had. And then he says this, secondly, I've seen what he had seen of those without God. And then we see in verse 37, what he learned to look to. He says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for then of that man is peace. The perfect man, the word perfect here is literally the word mature. Look to the one who's mature in the things of God. Look to that person. David says, I've learned in my old age to look to the mature. Now, who do you reckon an old man is going to look to for maturity? Going to look to an older man, an older person, someone who's been with the Lord for years. Can a younger person have some wisdom? Sure, absolutely. Can a younger person be smarter than an older person? It's okay, sure. But there's one thing an older person has that is hands down greater. Experience.
Amen.
Experience. It's hard to bypass experience. You know why? Because experience not only sees the beginning of a thing, it sees the end of a thing. It not only sees an idea or a thought, it sees the consequences. It not only can understand the truth out of the scriptures, it understands how to apply it and the consequences of that down the road. David says, mark the mature man. David, you know, there's another passage of scripture, it's left me right now where it's at. I think it's in Proverbs where it talks about make a friend of your father's friends. Make your friends with older people a lot of times. And lastly, waiting on the Lord, trusting Him and obeying His word is always worth it in verse 40. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them and shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. That sounds good, doesn't it? Because he trusted in Him. So David gives us these eight principles in life, nothing we haven't heard before. You know, in a world that's as crazy as ours, one of the things we ought to be most thankful for is our Lord. And, of course, then the life that He made possible in salvation. If you're not saved tonight, you need to be saved. None of this is of any value till you get saved. But we ought to be thankful for the life that we have that He made possible in salvation. The world's chasing that which will soon be cut off. They're chasing that which is going to be mown down. They're chasing that which is completely fading away. And it's fading fast. They have nothing to look forward to or to beyond what they possess in this life, because again, what they have now is all they're ever going to have, which is soon going to end, because I think the Lord's coming back soon. But as a child of God, we have a blessed hope of a life of peace. We have the blessed hope of a great shepherd. We have the blessed hope of having the desires of our heart that are after God. We have the blessed hope of help and the hope of eternal life and the hope of peace. If we trust in Him, listen, we are a blessed people when we trust in Him. Just look at these verses. I'll just read them and we'll pray. Psalm 37, look what it says about the one who trusts. This comparison, which I talked about, but we never dealt with. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. He goes on in verse 17, For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be what? Forever. He says in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have seen the young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor the his seed begging for bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is what? Blessed. It's worth serving God. It's worth being faithful to him. It doesn't matter what it looks like the world's got at any given moment. It's always better to trust in him. Just keep serving him and see what the end is like. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed, and have a verse of invitation. If you're not saved tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you ought to come. Let us take a Bible and show you how you can know him, first of all, as your Savior. Because none of this is of any value if you're not saved tonight. So you ought to come find the best thing that you can find, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to take the scriptures and show you how you can be saved. If you are saved tonight, maybe you just want to come and thank him. Say, I just want to thank God for my life. There's 1,000 things we could thank him for specifically. Maybe you just want to come tonight and you say, you know what, my life is blessed. God has blessed me in so many ways, and I'm more than anything, I'm blessed to know him and the difference he's made in my life.